A copy of God's Word. Take it and open to John 13. We're in John chapter 13 today. You can grab the Bibles from the pew rack in front of you if you don't have one of your own. And John 13 is on page 900 in the pew Bibles. We'd love to have you read along as we read through this account of Jesus gathering the disciples for his last Passover meal. As you're turning there, you ever been that guy at the party who just says the wrong thing and makes the whole room kind of get awkward and unquiet? Some of us played kickball yesterday, and I think twice yesterday at least, I was that guy. Like, a couple of boneheaded things I did back to back just was kind of really embarrassing and, you know, had to apologize for. It's no fun, is it, to be the source of sort of awkwardness and discomfort and kind of make things not go well? And yet, when we get to John 13, and we see Jesus moving towards, by John 13, he's on the night before his crucifixion. He's got about 12 hours left, just under, on earth, before his death. And what we learn as we read John 13 is that being that guy, bringing awkwardness into a situation, can sometimes actually be the most loving thing you can do. Not from boneheaded carelessness, but from thoughtful, deliberate action and word to do good for those who are with you. So if you've got John 13 open there, just we'll read verse 1 here and set the tone. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And that verse is John's heading over pretty much the rest of his gospel, particularly from now until the end of chapter 20 when Jesus is crucified. For the next 12 hours, from chapters 13 through 20, we'll cover about that span of Jesus in the upper room celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples and then loving them all the way to the end. So from 14 to 17, he'll love his own by instructing them and teaching them and preparing his disciples so that they can be his ambassadors when he leaves. How will they live in the world as we are living in the world while he has left the world? And then from chapters 18 through 20, he'll love them all the way to the end by meeting his own end, the goal, the purpose for which he came, which was to die in their place. And then verse 2 takes us directly into that upper room where Jesus will celebrate the Passover meal with his disciples, where he'll establish the Lord's Supper, which we celebrate as a church every month. John will leave Matthew, Mark, and Luke to tell us about that part of the meal. So this is the Lord's Supper celebration, that last Passover meal, but John doesn't mention the Passover meal itself. John brings his own unique memories and perspectives into this conversation, into this meal that he shared with his disciples on the last time, in this last Passover meal. And so let's read that together, starting in verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who's bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times. And we'll end there for the day. So we read of the foot washing, this act of humility that Jesus does for his disciples, of the betrayal by Judas and the prediction of Peter's denial, all packed in here to John 13 in the upper room. And as we read through this and think through this together, we want to see basically what Jesus told us. I mean, the point's not very obscure today, is it? Love each other like the Lord loved you. Love each other like the Lord loved you. That's Jesus' command that he leaves his disciples, the foundational command that we have as his representatives, given to those apostles there in that day, spread through us for millennia until us as his disciples today. If you're in Christ, we are called to love each other like the Lord loved you. The chapter hinges on two really deeply uncomfortable things Jesus does. Very physical, sort of tangible things he does. He washes the disciples' feet, and then he offers Judas this dipped bread, this dipped morsel of bread. And so those two things will be the outline for the sermon today, the washed feet and the dipped bread. Those are the two major turning points in the scene, washed feet, dipped bread. And that'll guide our walk through what really, maybe, was the most awkward dinner party ever. Try to imagine, because we know where Jesus is going, right? Love the way I've loved you. Try to imagine what it was like to be a disciple receiving the love of Jesus in that room on that night. As we think through point one here, washed feet. Let's follow John here as he just shows us to kind of set this whole thing up for us. What is in Jesus' mind as he gets up from the table and goes and takes off his outer robe and puts a towel around his waist to wash his disciples' feet. He's told us what was in Jesus' mind there in verses 1 and 2, that Jesus knew that his hour had come, that his death was imminent. And he knows his time is short. It's right there, that he's going to be departing out of the world. and returning to the Father in verse 2. That he was leaving this sin-sick world where he himself had suffered, would be betrayed, and he was going back to the Father, returning to the glorious blessedness that he had enjoyed from eternity past. That within a day, he would be in the presence of God, whose unbroken fellowship he had known from before God created the world. And he was going there by way of crucifixion. He knew that Judas, who was beside him at the table, was the one who would make that death humanly possible. We know he was close because he was in arm's reach of Jesus, within one or two people from where Jesus was lying at the table. And that he is right there with him, having been with him, and it would be Judas who would betray him by giving the authorities the time and place where they could go find and arrest and try Jesus without inciting a riot, where he would no longer be publicly teaching, but they could come find him. And his close friend was there. He knew that the Father had entrusted all things into his hand. Verse 3. That all authority in heaven and on earth was his. That he was the Messiah. He was the Christ. Still is the Messiah and the Christ. That he is the one whom God had given authority in all authority in heaven and on earth. That he was king over all kings and congresses. That he was Lord over all lords and legislatures. That he was the one God would enthrone to reign supreme over the new heavens and the new earth, and that he had been sent directly from the throne room of God himself, and that he was returning to that throne room. Knowing all that, he does what would have been one of the most demeaning, humiliating, low things he could have possibly thought to do. Washing feet in preparation for a meal was the job of the lowest of the low of the servants. You know, the jobs you get when you're like new on the job and low man on the totem pole and you can't pawn it off on anybody else. That's the foot washing. So in those days, you bathe, you know, to go out. You don't want to smell bad when you go to the dinner party, you go to a Passover meal, but you're walking on dusty streets and so you arrive and your feet are dirty because you got sandals. And so to prepare for a meal, it was often customary to provide a way to wash your feet, the part of you that got dirty between home and dinner. And Jesus does that job, takes that role on himself, the most menial servant. And so I just wonder, when you think about your goals and social settings, if fitting right in ranks high up on those lists, right? You go to a crowded people or in somebody's home for dinner and kind of attracting as little attention to yourself as possible, being a nice, welcome guest. Or if you're hosting people in your home, helping everybody to have a smooth experience is on your list of goals. Or maybe if your goal is to be noticed, it's probably to sort of be the life of the party so everybody's happy that you're there. Probably not to make everyone feel as uncomfortable as possible, which can be just fine. But Jesus shows us it can sometimes be unloving to go along, to be socially savvy. He strips off his robe, wraps himself in a towel, and while Satan is filling Judas's heart with thoughts of betrayal, Jesus is filling a bowl so he can wash the disciples' feet. The way meals worked, right, if you're not familiar, is it, especially for Passover meals, formal meals in those days, they'd be lying on a low table, they'd be like reclining on their, let me see, left arm with their feet spread behind them. You should try it in the privacy of your own home sometime today, and just see how that would work out. So they're kind of feet radiating behind them, leaning on their left arms, eating with their right, kind of looking around the table. So their feet are all back there, so that's why Jesus has access to all their feet, just one at a time. He's moving down the table, washing these disciples' stinky, nasty feet. And it's not hard to imagine Peter's resistance, right? Like, Lord, really? You're going to wash my feet? Just imagine your feet are dirty like you've walked through a sheep pen in sandals, and this man you respect, you follow, you've committed to him willingly. You know he's the king, he's the Christ. You've confessed it with your own mouth. Is down there about to untie your sandals. How uncomfortable would it be if I just started stripping off my shirt down to an undershirt right here in front of all of you? You'd get pretty weirded out, right? I thought about like actually doing it, but decided not to. That's how awkward this is. So you can understand Peter, like, really, God? Really, Lord? Sorry, really, Lord? Really, Jesus? You're going to wash my feet? You remember it was John the Baptist. I mean, when these guys first met Jesus back in John chapter 1, John the Baptist said, "Behold, one is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." That's how exalted and holy he is. And here, that one is untying their sandals. If you've ever done one of these ceremonies, if you've been part of something like this, you might resonate. It's much more awkward to be on the receiving end of this foot washing than on the performing end. Like, you've decided and planned. The person who's receiving this, maybe it's sprung on them. You just got to sit and receive. And so Jesus tells him, and Jesus answers him. Verse 7, "What I'm doing, you don't understand." I understand, Peter. Awkward. It's not clear what's going on. You don't understand now, but afterward you will understand. Okay, so the polite question didn't work for Peter, so he just flat refuses. No way. Verse 8, "You're not washing my feet. Never. Not ever." You make a good Texan, right? So proud and self-assured and willing to speak his mind. Uh-uh. "Your hands aren't touching my feet. I'm not suffering the indignity of being helped by you. Not on your life will I ever put myself in a place so humiliating as to receive that kind of an act of kindness." But Jesus, in his calm, deliberate manner, answers Peter and says, "Listen, Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me. If you won't receive this cleansing, you can't be part of my kingdom. Whatever high thing you think makes it unworthy for me to do this, you cannot be a part of it. You have no share in me if you don't let me wash your feet." Now that seems to draw Peter up short, okay? If it's a choice between, it seems to be what's going on in Peter's mind, right? If it's a choice between keeping my dignity or preserving Jesus' dignity, right? And refusing this foot washing, or sacrificing my dignity and letting him wash my feet, well, then I'm all in. If I have to pick my dignity or Jesus, I pick Jesus. If I have to pick sort of telling Jesus how to be king and lose Jesus, I'm going to pick Jesus. And so he overcompensates. Well, then not just my feet, but my head and my hands too. Just if that's what it takes, Jesus, I'm all in. As an expression of devotion, it's beautiful. Just an instant, like, okay, you're right, don't understand, but I'm going all in with you, if that's what it takes. But it's zeal without knowledge. If it really was only the thought that counts, Peter would be golden right here. But it's not just the thought that counts. Motives are important, but it takes more than motives to be faithful. You have to actually obey. You have to do what Jesus says. He had said, "You don't understand what I'm doing, but you will." And so the appropriate response would have been, "Okay, you can wash my feet. That's what Jesus wants to do, what he said he's going to do, so we should just follow Jesus." But Peter overreacts and goes the other way. And so Jesus brings him back from that ditch too. You can fall off the road on the right hand or the left, and Peter's gone both ways now with us. So Jesus brings him back too. He says, "Listen, Peter, verse 10, the one who's bathed doesn't need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." So that's just a picture of what's going on in physical real life. You know, you've bathed to come to the dinner party. You don't need a whole bath, Peter. You just need your feet washed. "And you," he says now of his disciples, "you," that "you" is plural there. He's talking to all of them at the table there. "You are clean, but not every one of you." At which point we realize he's talking about more than bathing. He's talking about being uniting to Christ by faith. John explains for us, right? He knew who was going to betray him. He was excluding Judas from the pronouncement of cleanness. That's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." They don't quite get that yet, but still, I mean, talk about an awkward thing to say, right? Like, wait, not all of us are clean? Who's not? So, Jesus will explain. He's giving them a pattern to follow, an example to imitate. It's not an example of cleansing from sin, right? It's not an example of conversion. Being born again. There is a sign for that. It is a water sign, baptism, not foot washing, right? Baptism is the picture of our conversion, and that's what Jesus is pushing back on Peter. Like, the sign would be wrong if I bathed your whole body. The point is just your feet. You're already united to me by trusting me. That becomes even clearer in chapter 15, verse 3, when Jesus looks at the 11 who are left and says, "You're clean because of the word I've spoken to you. You've trusted my word, and you've believed in me." And so 11 of the 12 of you are united to me by faith. So it's not a sign or example of conversion. What is it about? Well, Jesus' first answer to that is humility. After he puts his clothing back on, puts his robe back on over his tunic and sits back down, he asks them in verse 12, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord." Those are capital T, capital L kind of labels for Jesus, right? You are the teacher of all teachers, and the Lord of all lords. And Jesus says, "You're right, because I am." All right, he is the teacher by which every other teaching in all of the world and for all of history gets measured. He's it. He is the Lord against whom every other use of authority on the planet gets evaluated. Does your teaching match Jesus' teaching? Does your use of authority match Jesus' use of authority? Because he's the one who reigns over it all. He is that, and Jesus affirms that he is that. And what he's saying is if he is that and is willing to humble himself, has done this humiliating hands-on thing to serve them, then they should expect, they should be willing, if they are going to follow him, to be doing humiliating hands-on acts of service to others and each other. They will follow him, if they will follow him, into a life of self-giving, self-forgetful, humiliating hands-on love. They won't stand on pride. They won't stand on dignity. What needs doing, they'll do. What needs saying, they'll say. Even if it costs them their standing, their reputation, their image. That's where it's heading in verse 20. He's pressing them to be the ones he's going to send, right? "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me." And this is the first kind of pressing out for these disciples into the world that Jesus prepares them for. He's preparing to send them out as his apostles, his messengers. "Whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the Father who sent me." So the Father sent Jesus, and this is how I act, so I'm sending you, so this is how you're going to act. When he's gone, they will be the hands and feet. So that's what it means. By way of application, thoughtful for us here is to be a member of this church or any church, is to have a one another to love and serve. That should, of course, spill out into the world around us too, but being a member of a church puts hands and feet and real bodies on actual people to love and serve. You're a member of this church long enough, or any church long enough, listen, we're going to fail you. Some act of love that we should perform and that you would be right to expect will overlook. Some comforting word that could have been said will be withheld, or correcting word that should have been spoken will be spoken harshly instead of kindly. You'll be failed, this church or any church. And you'll be tempted when that happens to think of all the ways you've been failed. And then instead of doing the typical thing of finding another church that will serve you better, which is what we do out here in this part of the world, just go down the street because my needs aren't being met and it's not a place for me. These people obviously don't know the love of Jesus. Instead, I want to encourage you, church, to follow Jesus and stop thinking about being served, but how to serve. He's washing the feet of his betrayer, and who we find out later is his denier. If there's anyone who could ever play the "you haven't loved me like I deserve" card, it would have been Jesus. And yet Jesus is thinking about how to love others. And when I am wronged, turn in on myself and think about all the ways I am wronged instead of turning out and thinking about how to love others. Resist the satanic temptation that he's going to put in your heads to turn your back because you've been wronged, and pursue instead the model of Christ. Verse 17 says, if you know these things, right? We know these things. You know these things. Blessed are you if you know them. No, he says, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed are you if you do them. If you actually get down on your hands and knees and wash feet, metaphorically speaking. If you show up in people's lives, if you bring them meals and continue to persevere and you teach, take their Sunday school class and you sub for them and you think about their hospitalization and how you can care for their family or the difficulty that's going on in their personal life, and you show up to bring counsel and care and comfort. You, you tangibly, hands-on, and humbly show up in people's lives. It's real easy to talk a good game about humble service and self-deprecating attitudes, but blessed are those who do them. In our day and age, especially, I think the temptation is to make an angry rant on Facebook or to like Instagram posts that highlight social causes and to never actually get off your couch and go do the work. And we feel like we're doing like sacrificial loving, like caring about the world because of our online virtual presence. But it's hard to get to know your neighbors and walk yourself over to their house. Or each other, right? Just to spend the time to make the conversation, to get to know people's lives beyond just, hi, how are you on Sunday mornings. It's one thing home groups are useful for. It's easy to know the causes that need serving around the globe. You just have to sit on your couch and consume media. Whether it's, you know, cable news media or social media on your computer. You can know about global causes and be really upset and stoke a sense of sort of social self-righteousness, whatever the media thinks is a big deal. But to get up and be invested in your actual neighborhood and your actual community, it's really hard. It's hands-on. It requires like humbling yourself like Jesus. Putting yourself in awkward places to know people maybe that you wouldn't know, or to press deeper into service with people you do, like Jesus is doing here. I think in our lives, opportunities for service comes along, and some thought along the lines of, no self-respecting man would ever. What? No self-respecting man or woman would ever what? Get down and wash feet? That's right. Or allow someone to serve them by washing their feet? Right. No self-respecting person would, but the truth is, no self-respecting person has a share in Jesus. That's Christianity 101. You come to Jesus admitting, I've got nothing. I deserve hell. I deserve condemnation. But I deserve, in my pride and my dignity, doing things the way I want to do them, is to be cast out and condemned. And you come to Jesus saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And he is going to die for their sins, for our sins. That's what it means to come to him. To confess that the core of your life is hostility to God, and to receive mercy and grace. You know that discomfort of repentance and the joy of embracing his love for you. And Christian, what Jesus shows us here is you should expect that discomfort to be a recurring theme in your whole Christian life. You should expect that discomfort to be a recurring theme in your whole Christian life as you humble yourself to serve others and as you receive this care from each other. It is uncomfortable to really love. Now, does it mean we race to humiliate ourselves? We don't go try to think of the most humiliating thing we can do and we go do it to prove that we love Jesus. That'd be like Peter saying, wash my hands and feet, Lord. The whole thing. No, we walk in obedience and faithfulness. Self-controlled, sober-minded, dignified. But not full of ourselves. So when something needs doing, a disciple does it. Even if the neighbors assume it's beneath you. Some have wondered here if Jesus means that we should literally be washing each other's feet as a regular part of our Christian observance, like baptism and the Lord's Supper. He, after all, says, I've given you an example so that you would do just as I've done to you. But the answer no is no. The Christian church has never regarded this example as a literal instance of another ordinance for us to follow. The best evidence I can give you for that is that it never occurs again in the entire New Testament. We have examples of baptism all over Acts and the Lord's Supper. In Acts, and then also in the letters and instructions for how to do those things and how to welcome each other to both baptism and the Lord's Supper, pit washing is never mentioned again. So these disciples who were there with him understood him not to be giving them literal instructions for how to love, but a pattern of the kind of humiliating, self-deprecating love, hands-on physical presence that would be required to walk in love the way he's called us to. It's fine to do. Maybe you've participated one end or the other of one of these things. It's fine to do as an expression of love and devotion in appropriate context. You want to be, I think, thoughtful about that, but it's not required, not an ordinance, okay? And I just want to say as we wrap up this point, is there's just a joy in forgetting to care about yourself so that you are not worried about your reputation. and your standing. There's a freedom in being concerned with serving others without worrying about how it's going to reflect on you. A freedom that's released. We find that freedom by knowing the self-forgetful love of Jesus for us. You can't muster up that kind of self-forgetfulness. You just got to be consumed by Christ's love for you. So we're going to think about that as we think about the dipped bread. So if you've considered sort of through that first point what it must have been like, how awkward and difficult it would be to receive love like this, in the middle of this explanation, as Jesus turns to now his betrayal sort of front and center, what I want us to see, what I ask you to think about as we go through this, is just how completely in charge Jesus is as he moves toward the ultimate expression of his self-giving love. So in the middle of his explanation for what he's done with his foot washing, as he's thinking about sending them out and telling them a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him, he says in verse 18, I'm not talking about all of you. I know whom I've chosen. He's referring to the 11 of the 12 there who actually believe in him, whom he's chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled for the one, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. That's Psalm 41:9. Sean read for us. The close companion of the king who is suffering, even him, even one of his closest friends who ate bread at his table, is going to be the betrayer. Man, more discomfort. Is he talking about someone here at the table with us? I mean, we're eating bread now, and he's quoting Psalm 41:9. And Jesus tells them why he kind of seeds this idea in verse 19, so that, I'm telling you now, before it takes place, so that when it does, you may believe that I am he. This won't catch you by surprise. It will, as it happens, it's going to catch you by surprise. It's not catching Jesus by surprise. And he wants them to reflect back after the event, right? After his arrest, after their scattering, after his crucifixion and his resurrection, for their apostleship, to look back and think, man, Jesus knew it was coming the whole time. And so when he finishes the explanation of the foot washing in verse 21, we're told that his soul was troubled. He was troubled in his spirit. Why? Why was he troubled? Well, the first thing out of his mouth is because he's being betrayed. And he makes it very clear, yes, one of you will betray me. Was that last week at a seminar, room full of people, and one of the presenters said something that was sort of so off and awkward that, I mean, the whole room hushed. If somebody was squirming, they stopped squirming. If they were turning pages, pages stopped. She noticed it, actually. She said, wow, he got real quiet in here. Can you imagine that kind of thing happening around this table? When Jesus says, like, it's not vague hints and innuendo now. No, really, one of you will be my betrayer. And how silent it must have been. And so Peter motions to this disciple who's at Jesus' side. Verse 22, John writes, one of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So remember, they're right at the table, leaning on their left arms, feet out behind them, so they're lying on cushions or something like that. That's what it means, that he's kind of right there by Jesus, right next to him. And the disciple whom Jesus loved is John the Apostle, the one who's writing the gospel. The church has affirmed that from the very beginning of reading John's gospel here, that John is referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Not because he's sort of saying, I'm the one Jesus loved. No. No, but because this has become like the central feature of John's life. By the time John's writing, how would he identify himself? Well, I'm the one, I mean, Jesus loved me. That's the central feature of John's life. So instead of just naming himself, which is kind of an inappropriate thing for authors to do a lot in stories like this, he refers to himself by the one thing that he hopes marks his whole life, I think. He's the one, Jesus loved him. So Peter motions to John, right? Kind of maybe mouths words. I don't know, maybe Peter's still reeling from the embarrassment of like getting it wrong twice. So he doesn't ask himself, he makes motions. You ask him. You ask him who it is. And so John's on his... Now, Jesus is right, so that means Jesus is over here, right? So John has to sort of lean back to sort of talk to him over his shoulder and ask, who is it? And so Jesus replies, and it's clear from the confusion later that Jesus must have said it very quietly, so maybe even only John heard it. Because when he sends Judas out, the rest of the disciples don't understand what's going on. And so Jesus answers to, to John and says, it's the one I'm going to give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it. What did he dip it in? We don't know. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter at all. The clear point here is this is an act of love and fellowship. Okay, so Jesus taking this bread, the word for morsel is a word that means like the best part of the serving. And he hands it to Judas. There's only one place in all of the Bible that I could find with another dipped morsel. One place, all of Scripture. It's Ruth 2:14. It's when Boaz welcomes Ruth into the gathering of the meal. Right, he's showing hospitality to a widowed woman who's a foreigner and welcoming her into the community of his harvester so that she can eat and be fed. It's an act of love and hospitality. That's what Jesus is doing to Judas. He's extending love. Special love. And what does Jesus' love do for Judas? It finally hardens Judas against him. Jesus loved him, and it made Judas hate him. Finally. The idea was already there, right? Satan had put it into Judas's head at the beginning. That thought was there in verse 2. But now, John tells us Satan enters into him. Maybe there was a moment, right, where Jesus is extending the morsel, and Judas is maybe on the fence. Am I going to take it, or am I not? And when Judas does, when he reaches out and takes that morsel, Satan enters into him. And the plan is solidified. His heart is given over to his wickedness, his sin, his hatred of Jesus. I will betray him to the authorities. Now, what does it mean Satan entered into Judas? Well, physically, it must not have been very remarkable at all because nobody at the table seems to have noticed. So we watched Infinity War last night. Just won't spoil anything, but you know, the bad guy in that movie has got like this power gauntlet he keeps adding stones to. And every time he does it, it's like this big sort of physically violent thing. His power is absorbed into him. And if you've ever seen exorcism movies, it's kind of the same thing. When demons enter into somebody, it's like violent. But no, nobody noticed. This thing happened totally unobserved inside Judas's heart as his heart was given over finally to the hatred of his Lord. What we should understand it as is a Judas crossing this point of no return. The idea was there. He'd already sort of laid plans, but here it's finalized. His heart is given over. The plot is suggested by Satan will now be, Judas is now committed to it, and so Satan gains mastery. It doesn't mean Judas is like a puppet out of control. Judas is still clearly culpable for his actions. But notice who's in command. As soon as the archdemon enters into Judas, who gives the command? Jesus does. What you're going to do, do quickly. And Satan obeys. Even the archdemon, at the moment of the height of his supremacy, that's when John says, Judas departs, and it was night. Remember, Jesus had said there's 12 hours in the day. We walk in the day because darkness is coming when the light will be gone. Well, this is it. The day is over. The betrayer is solidified in his betrayal. Jesus will be arrested. He will be crucified. And at that moment, Jesus is fully in command. What you're about to do, do quickly. And it's still true. It's still true in all the circumstances that are hard and confusing in your life right now, whatever they are, Jesus is totally in command. If you're concerned about demon possession, if this idea of a demonic force sort of having agency and influence in your life, here is your hope that Jesus is always in command. You don't got to figure out sort of what rituals or rites to do to ward off the demons. You just need to cling to Jesus. King Jesus reigns even over the archdemon. He reigns over whatever demons, real or metaphorical, and they are both true, are in your life. And so you trust him, know him, follow him, give your life to him, take his word into you, believe him, and he will work for your good. Always, even in the most hard and confusing times of your life. And if you need to be convinced Jesus is good, just remember this command is to hurry up his own death. The hour has come. The Son of Man will be betrayed. This is the point of Jesus coming to the earth so that he could die as a substitute sacrifice for our sins. And Jesus is saying, go make it happen. He has commanded Satan to ensure his own death. And Jesus says that is his glory. When Judas had gone out, in verse 31, he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Now. And God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, that's if God is glorified in Jesus, then God will also glorify Jesus in himself and glorify him at once. The Son of Man is glorified by his betrayal. Even in the darkest of darkness, the darkness cannot overcome the light. And so he tells the disciples what he told the crowds back in chapter 7. "I'm leaving and you can't follow yet. I am going to the cross and you cannot go there yet. You cannot follow me. I'm going back to the Father and you cannot follow me." He'll tell them later he's going to prepare a place for them so that later they can, but not yet. They will stay. He will go because he will die in their place. And he says, "While I'm gone, you love each other like I've loved you." And that's, I think, the full meaning of the foot washing. It's an act of love that cost Jesus his dignity, done with his body, not just with his words. And if it was a scandal to see Jesus humbling himself on his knees, doing the work of a slave behind them, imagine the scandal the next afternoon when they see him hanging naked on a cross, the Roman crossroads, putting his body all the way to death, physically feeling the pain of crucifixion, spiritually enduring the wrath of God poured out on him, all for their sake. They should have been the servants, and he the served at that meal, but he took their place to serve them. We all should have been the traitors condemned and hanging on a cross for our rebellion against our Father and Creator God, and yet he, as the righteous Son of God, took our place there too. He died in the place of sinners so that we could be declared righteous by his life. He took our sin so he could give us his righteousness. And we don't love each other by dying for each other. We can't atone for each other's sins, right? The foot washing isn't about being cleansed from sin. Jesus and in Jesus alone did that work for us. But we do imitate that love by dying to ourselves and serving each other. And he says that's the mark of the community that he's establishing. We love each other like Jesus loves. So if you want to follow Jesus, you must love like him. You must see him, his love for you, and his ongoing love for you. And then turn around and love like him. This is why we have membership with each other in local churches, so we can display this love for each other. Not so we can keep the institution humming, the programs running, but so that we can love each other like family, like brothers and sisters, and show up in each other's lives. We can live and love and care for each other like family. That's why he puts us together. Not members of a club, but members of a body. And if you want to be part of Jesus' community, you must also receive this love. It is bad for your soul to think you are entitled to being loved, but it is good for your soul to receive love when it's offered. It is good for your soul, just like the gospel. None of us are entitled to heaven, and everyone who thinks they should go there because they are so good won't. But when Jesus offers grace, it is good for you to receive it, to humble yourself and take his love. And we imitate that in our lives together with each other. And I think especially by continuing to show up in each other's lives and then remind each other of the gospel. We can't cleanse each other, but we can confess our sins to each other. Those who are clean have no need to be bathed again, but we do need this regular ongoing act of confession and love and care for each other. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive them." And so we come and we remind and we help each other remember Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep who laid down his life for us. Because who of us hasn't felt the shame of Peter? So sure and so confident. Jesus says, I'm departing. You can't come with me. And Peter, maybe Peter thinking that he's blown it so bad, like Jesus doesn't trust him to go along, right? Like he's messed it up. And so wherever Jesus is going, he thinks he's got to leave his disciples behind. So he says, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus says, "Where I'm going, you can't follow now, but you'll come later." And Peter says, "Yeah, why not? I want to follow you now. I'm ready to die for you. I won't fail you again." So sure and so confident. And within 12 hours, he's done exactly what Jesus told him he'd do. He's completely disowned him 3 times. How often are we so ready and so loyal, I'll serve like you and love like you and live like you and give my life to you, and before the day's out, we've gossiped or hated or harbored anger, wished ill on someone, kept quiet when we should have spoken or spoken when we should have kept quiet. And just like Peter, we can't even trust ourselves. We can't even look at our own lives and assess our own regard and be confident in ourselves to be able to follow him. But what we can trust is what God has revealed. And what God has revealed is he loved us by sending his son so that his son would die for us and that everyone in Christ will be saved. Not because of us and our faithfulness and our fidelity and our ability to keep our promises, but because of his love, because of his care, because of his ability to keep his promises, because of his death. Just meditate this afternoon on the fact that when John identifies himself, the core of his being is that Jesus loved me. If you're in Christ, the core of your being, of your whole identity, of everyone and everything you are, the most fundamental thing about you is that Jesus loves you. Serves you, died for you, and reigns over you. This is who we are. Receiving that love from Jesus with our confession, our repentance, our look at him is what frees us with the self-forgetful love to love others like he has commanded. What displays his love for the world to see, what allows us to move out into the world with the awkward, difficult love of Christ for people who don't want to love him. Some of whom who may come and believe, and some of whom the expression of God's love for them will only harden them further against him. But regardless of the response, we follow Christ in loving, and declaring the good news about him and putting hands-on humble service into practice because we've been freed by having been loved by our King. We are the beloved. We are the beloved. Let's pray. We don't deserve that love, oh God. We even hide from it sometimes. We don't want to be undone by the sense of your infinite, overwhelming, and overpowering love for us. We want to keep something of ourselves and our own ways away from you, and we are thankful that you don't even let that stop you from putting your love on everyone who comes to you in faith. And we thank you for your persevering love. We thank you for your self-denying love. We thank you that you glorified yourself by handing your son over. And we thank you that you raised a king and put a king, enthroned a king over us who loves us like that. Make us like him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.